So if you would, you can get out those Bibles that were just mentioned there. If you want to get out your pew Bibles, or maybe you brought your own Bible, and turn to our passage from Philippians chapter 3 today. That's going to be on page 1249 in your pew Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. So we're looking at the word righteousness today, and righteousness is what I would call a million-dollar word of the Bible, simply because of the sheer number of times that it shows up in the Bible. It's a word that pops up all over, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The word righteous or righteousness appears in our Bibles a total of 561 times. That is a lot of times for one word, especially compared to the other million-dollar words that we've been looking at. So here's the deal. Because righteousness is such a big word, we need two Sundays to cover it. And the word righteousness has two basic meanings. And today we're just going to look at the first part. So guess what? If you want to know the second part, what do you need to do? Come back next Sunday. Good job. Good job. All right, well, before we dive into part one, let's ask God to bless our study of His Word today. Gracious Father in heaven, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds as we open Your Word this morning. We pray, Father, that You would speak Your Word of hope and encouragement and life into our hearts and into our very souls. Father, we pray that Your Word would confront us today and give us peace and joy and direction in Jesus. And Lord, we pray too that as we look at this word righteousness, You would help us to see how this applies to our everyday lives as we seek to live as followers of Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, I think that righteousness is an old-fashioned word. It's a word that we don't use very much in everyday conversation, do we? So just think, can you think of any examples of where you use the word righteous today? Well, I did some brainstorming, and I came up with three things. First of all would be when we talk about a righteous person. If we know someone that's spiritual and godly, we might say, hey, that person is a godly guy, or that's a godly woman. But most of the time, I think we use the word righteousness in a negative way. When people act holier than thou, or when they look down on other people, what do? We call them self-righteous. They are right in their own sight. That's not a good thing, right? I mean, that's a negative thing. But then there's a third way we use the word righteous today, and that would be surfers out in California. You know, when they're out surfing and they have a really nice wave, they'll say, that was a righteous wave. It means that it was just right. But I think that's only a California thing. Because, you know, I've been here in Wisconsin, I grew up here in Wisconsin, the dairy state, and I have never, ever heard someone say, that is one righteous cow, or that brat is righteous. Those are some righteous cheese curds. Never. So I think it's just a California thing. So here's the definition of righteousness that we're going to be working with today. Righteousness means God gives you a right standing in His sight through Christ. The basic idea is right standing, being made right, having a right status before God. And how do we get this right status? And to illustrate this, I want you to picture in your mind that you are standing before the pearly gates. All right, you just died. You got hit by an ice cream truck. It was very tragic. And you're standing there with your suitcase. You're ready to go in. And St. Peter asks, why should we let you in? What would your answer be? How can you be assured that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you are going to be welcomed into God's presence and spend eternity with all the saints in glory? What answer would you give? I think it really boils down to two things. The first option is that you would show why you deserve to be let in. You list off all the good things that you've done in life, your accomplishments. You pull out a checklist of all the religious things that you've done. You've gone to church once a month. Check. You've given some money to mission. Check. You try to pray once in a while. Check. You help with VBS. Even when there was that really naughty kid, you still helped. Check. You know, sure, you've messed up, but you think that you've made up for it in your life. Maybe you think of some of the good things and you say, hey, you know, was God watching when I did this stuff? You know, didn't he see that? I need the brownie points for that. And if all else fails at the pearly gates, you compare yourself with others and you tell Peter, hey, I might not be a saint, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. So you should let me in. These are all versions of the same thing. They're all saying, I'm right with God. I have this right standing before God because of what I've done. I'm a good person. I stand here based on my own righteousness. That's option one. Option two is you get into heaven and it has absolutely nothing to do with you and what you did, but it has everything to do with what Jesus did for us on the cross. And God's free gift of grace that he offers to sinners like you and me, and we don't deserve it at all. See, the question, how will you get into heaven, has to do with the question, how are you right with God? What is the basis for your right standing, your righteous status? Is it about you and what you have done, or is it about what Jesus Christ did for you? How many of you think it's going to be on what you did? How many of you think it's about Jesus? Well, that question lingers in the background of our text as Paul talks about righteousness. So let's look there at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be honing in at verse 2. And it starts off with what I would call stranger danger. Now, you know what stranger danger is? That's what you teach kids in school. You know, watch out for strangers. They try to teach you some of the basic strategies of predators. Well, that's what we start out with, is Paul's stranger danger for the Christians living in the city of Philippi. Let's see what he says in verse 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Wow. He says, look out for the dogs. I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? What's going on? Well, see, what was happening is that Paul or some other evangelist would go from city to city and they would preach the gospel to Jews and non-Jews. And some of those people would believe. They would repent of their sins. They would want to follow Jesus. But then these other people, the people Paul's warning them about, would come along and they'd say, if you want to be a Christian, you also have to do this, this, and this. And so Paul's warning is, watch out for those that want to add to the cross. Watch out for people that say there are hoops to jump through, who say that Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough, or that Jesus' death on the cross for our sins isn't important. Watch out for those that want to add to or subtract from the cross. This is a danger that we need to be aware of today as well. And in this particular setting, the false teachers in this city were saying, to be Christian, you first have to look Jewish. In other words, you have to become circumcised if you're a guy. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on circumcision itself because it's a somewhat sensitive topic for church, you know, especially for guys. But suffice it to say, circumcision was the covenant sign of God's people under the old covenant. God told the Israelites to circumcise all the males. It was an external sign of their covenant relationship with God. But when Jesus came, he ushered in a new covenant, which is for all people, not just Jewish people. And it was for women, not just the men. And so this physical act of circumcision was no longer necessary to show that you were part of God's people. But these false teachers would come in and they'd say, oh, that's nice about Jesus dying on the cross for you and forgiving of your sin. Yeah, that's great. And yeah, that's wonderful. Jesus changed your life and all. But that's not good enough. That's not enough for you to get your right standing with God. You have to get circumcised. You have to get circumcised. You know, look, I got my jackknife here. It's all clean and sharp and ready to go. Let's do this thing. And Paul says, no. I know that sounds strange, doesn't it? Instead of saying you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, they said, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith plus getting circumcised. It would be the equivalent of saying, well, to be a Christian today, you have to wear a suit and tie to worship for guys and a dress for ladies. Or on the other end of the spectrum, if you want to look like a real Christian today, you got to dress with trendy clothes and wear skinny jeans. Or if you want to be a real Christian, you have to use this Bible translation. Or you have to be a Lutheran. And not just any Lutheran, but this particular brand of Lutheran. Or real Christians only worship using hymns or contemporary music. Or first you have to get your life in order. Or you have to jump through all these hoops. What they were doing is they were adding to the cross. And that subtracts from the gospel. Being righteous, having this right standing with God, was based on them keeping certain rules. And Paul calls them what? Dogs. That's not a compliment. I mean, at home, we have a dog named Chloe. She's a big, happy, dopey golden retriever. Well, that's not the type of dog Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about Chloe. He's talking about these wild, vicious, mangy, flea-ridden dogs that would prowl around the community. And Paul does something clever to show why their thinking is wrong, why you can't base a right standing with God on anything you do. And he does that by breaking out his spiritual, self-righteous resume. If there's anyone that could boast about having a right standing with God, a righteous status based on his achievements, it was him. Now, I'm guessing that most of you here today know what a resume is. It's this thing, you know, that you where you list off all of your accomplishments, all of your achievements, all of your references, all the good things that you've done so that you can get a job, so that you can impress somebody. You want to show how good you are, how you are a cut above the rest. You are the cream of the crop, the creme de la creme. You deserve this job. So Paul is saying, hey, you want to impress God with your accomplishments? Well, let me show you my spiritual resume. And Paul starts listing off his spiritual pedigree. Look with me at verse 5. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Right? Jewish males were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. That meant from infancy, Paul was raised in strict observance of the Jewish law. He was of the people of Israel. He was of Israelite stock. The blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowed in his veins. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the patriarchs of Israel. And Benjamin was the first, was the son of Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. He was the only one of Jacob's sons to be born in the promised land. The first king of Israel was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And when there was a dispute and civil war in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin stayed loyal to King David. So Paul had a family name to be proud of. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, no mixed ethnicity. Both of his parents were Jewish. He was 100% Hebrew. He was trained as a Pharisee. These guys knew the law. They strictly obeyed God's law. They tried to apply God's law to everyday life. He was 100% committed to following the rules. And he says, I was a persecutor of the church. He was so religious, he actually started persecuting people that he thought were members of this cult called Christianity, followers of Jesus. He would arrest Christians and then stand by as they would be murdered. And at the end, he lists all of the spiritual pedigree, and he says that by all outward appearances, he was outwardly blameless, outwardly righteous. In other words, he was saying if anybody could stand before the pearly gates and show how good they were, that they should be let in based on who they were and what they did, it was him. But Paul came to realize that all of this didn't matter because something important was missing in his life. A relationship with God through Jesus. And the day he met Jesus, His life was changed. He saw himself for who he was. He was a sinner that needed a savior. He recognized his unworthiness and his depravity. And he said, yeah, on the outside, I looked fine. I looked like I was blameless. But on the inside, there was darkness and decay. In fact, he says, those things, those are filthy rags. Jesus changed his life so much. This is what he had to say of his spiritual resume in verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he looks back, he says, all of this stuff, all this self-righteous resume stuff, he considers rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. It's a loss, a waste, nothing. Paul says it's rubbish. The word literally means garbage, trash, filth. He looked at his life. He looked at all those things that he was trusting in, all those things that he thought mattered, all those righteous things that thought made him right with God didn't amount to a hill of beans. Instead, it was nothing but filthy rags. Now, here today, no one's probably going to start bragging about their Jewish ancestry. No one here is going to say, hey, God's going to let me into heaven because I was circumcised. But we might be tempted to brag about our wealth, the size of our checking account, our savings account, our stock portfolio. Or maybe you put your trust and hope in your status, how much respect you have, or what kind of car you drive, or how big your house is, or your education or your job. Maybe you base your right standing on your achievements or your family name, your political stances or your denominational alignments. Or maybe you put your hope in your spiritual resume. You say, you know, I was raised in the church. My parents had me baptized the day I got home from the hospital. I went to Sunday school. I went to confirmation class. I memorized Luther's Small Catechism from cover to cover. I do daily devotions. I give 10%. I teach Sunday school, serve on council. I faithfully fill out my sermon outlines every Sunday. Look at how good I am. Look at all that I've done for God. And guess what? It doesn't work like that. Because there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. When it comes to having that right standing with God, no one is going to make the cut based on their own unrighteousness. We all fall short of God's righteous, holy standards. We all fall short of God's glory. And that's what Paul discovered in his own life. We're all sinners. And so what we need is not a spiffy spiritual resume, but a spiritual resignation letter. What is a resignation letter? It is the opposite of a resume, isn't it? Because with a resignation letter, you are saying that you're giving up. You are done. That's what a spiritual resignation letter says. It says that you're done, you're finished. You are giving up, relying on your own self-righteousness. You are finished with your efforts to get right with God on your own, and you begin relying on the work of Jesus. You are done trying to impress God and earn his love. You are done searching for meaning and purpose in your life apart from God. You are done striving to forge an identity that leads you away from God. You are done looking for love in all the wrong places, and you start resting in God's grace and find comfort and hope in the promise that he offers you love, life, and salvation. That's a great resignation letter, isn't it? Amen? Here's how Paul describes it. In verse 9, notice he lists two types of righteousness. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says there are two ways to look at this. There's a righteousness of my own that comes through the law based on yourself, how good you think you are, which is never going to work, or having the righteousness of God, having this right standing with God, all as a gift based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, where you are declared right with God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And Paul says that this gift of God, this righteousness of God, is received in faith, which means you don't earn it, but you can receive it. You don't deserve it, but you can believe it. Now, I like to picture these two types of righteousness with two shirts that I have in my shirt drawer at home. The first is my old work shirt. I have had this thing since I was a freshman in college, because it has the year on there, actually, so I can do the math. But this is my work shirt. I'd done all sorts of things. I would exercise in this shirt. It would get all dirty with my sweat, and I would do odd jobs with it. You know, I would paint rooms with it. I stained the back porch. I even sealed the driveway wearing this shirt, and it is tattered and torn from all the work that I did. Well, I think that this shirt represents how we come before God on our with our own righteous standing. We come to God stained with sin, tattered and torn from all the brokenness and hurt in our lives. We come with all of our shame and our sin and our regret. And we come before the cross of Jesus Christ with all of our sin and guilt and shame. And in exchange, Jesus takes our filthy rags and he gives us his clean robe of righteousness instead. Our sins can be forgiven. That we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus. Folks, when we stand before the pearly gates of heaven, when we die, there's not going to be a physical agility test. There's not going to be a Bible competency exam. There's not going to be a quick credit check to see if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. There's not going to be a grading scale to see how you measure up with others. It's all going to boil down to whether or not you have a right standing with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, if you are asked, why should we let you into heaven? You know what answer you can give? Peter, you actually shouldn't let me in here. I don't deserve it at all. I'm completely unworthy. But Jesus Christ invited me here. He paid my entrance fee, and I'm clothed with his righteousness, and that's why I'm here today. Amen? Amen.